We're launching into a study of the book of Romans on Sunday nights. And let me give to you a little bit of background as to why we are doing this. But also I want you to know that I'm going to interrupt this series for a couple Sunday nights, because in February I've been asked to speak at a conference down at Cedarville University that is entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's actually sponsored by the Nine Marks organization, and Cedarville is hosting it. But I thought, you know what? I want to try out what I'm going to say on you. You know what I mean? I would rather have a chance to lay out for you what I'm attempting to say there, and to get some, you know, really honest feedback in terms of, yeah, that was good, or boy, that buzzed the tower, or, you know, that just get clarification from you. So I will let you know on the nights that I will be doing that. But I want us as a church family to be literally preoccupied with the gospel, preoccupied with the book of Romans. Martin Luther said that Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. And the older I get, the more I am in agreement with that. The influence of the book of Romans has been nothing less than universal in its impact upon the church. And whenever the church, whenever the people of God have thrived and the church has been healthy, it has been because the book of Romans, as it portrays the gospel, has been loved, has been cherished, has been studied, has been proclaimed. And it's when this book is ignored, as it is being ignored in our contemporary version of Christianity, when it is ignored, the gospel's lost. And the edge of the sword is dull. And then the effect of Christianity is wanes. This was the book that Augustine was reading in the summer of 386, when he was so overwhelmed with his sin. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, was a man who was enslaved to his passions. He was learned, he was young, he was wealthy, he was privileged, he was a professor in Milan. And as part of the elite of that culture, he wanted to expose himself to the other leaders and influencers of the city. And there was a preacher there in the city by the name of Ambrose. And so Augustine used to go and sit in the back, so to speak. And he was interested in watching this guy, studying his rhetoric. How is it that he is able to influence and affect people? Well, it wasn't the rhetoric that began to have an influence on Augustine. It was the content of what Ambrose was saying. And here's this guy, and I'm not going to go into details about the nature of his sin other than that he was a very immoral man who was now coming under increasing conviction over his sin, and he's in his villa and he's reading the book of Romans, and he sets it down and he goes outside and he's under such conviction and he's overwhelmed. He's tormented because of his sin and the bondage that it has upon him, and he finds himself laying on the ground just weeping. And providentially, in the yard next to his, there were a couple children playing, a boy and a girl, he thinks, and they were singing a childhood song, and the words of it were some kind of a rhyme, like take up and read and take up and read. And he heard that and took that as a command from God, and went back into the villa and picked up once again the book of Romans, and became not only convinced of his sin, but became convinced of the gospel. And that day, one of the church's greatest, if not greatest, early theologian was born into the family of God. His whole story is a fascinating one. I'm tempted to get into it tonight, but I don't want to detract. But just to say, Romans had an incredible influence in his life, and God used that man, particularly in those early days, to guard the church from a number of heresies that were starting to arise. I could tell you of Luther. In fact, I will later on tell you of Luther and his conversion, and of course the birth of the Reformation almost was in the theses that Luther nailed to the castle door in Wittenberg in 1517, almost 500 years ago. I could tell you of Wesley and the influence of the book of Romans in Luther's life and Wesley's life, and others who have been surprised and sustained by this great book. But if you are somewhat new to the church family here, it would be very helpful for you to know the impact that the book of Romans has had upon this church. When I came here in 1989, quite honestly, I knew more about being a pastor then than I do now. You know what I mean? But I took as one of the first studies that we would do, and there were a few of you who were here back in those days. But the first book that we studied on Sunday morning as a congregation was the book of Ephesians, because that explains really what the church is to be about. And as we were coming to the end of that, and there were some other things that I addressed on a topical setting, but as we got basically toward the end of that, I began to think, what is it that we really need as a foundation for the church? And I was convinced that we really needed the gospel to serve our church family as the proper foundation. And so we launched into a study of the book of Romans. Now, I have learned a little bit about how to prepare for a series that I didn't even do then. One of the things that I try to tell guys now is, you know, before you start off in a journey, you need to know where you're going. And I just started Romans 1:1 from the beginning, and I hadn't fully studied the end of this thing. And so I wasn't as familiar with everything that was in it as I needed to be. And so as I look back even now upon some of those early sermons, I think, oh, you know, I could have done so much better. But in spite of that, God was gracious. And over time, as we were studying the book of Romans, the gospel became very, very precious to us as a church. And the congregation was growing at that time. And I was preaching through that book, and we got to the end of chapter 8 and thought, you know what, I've just about worn everybody out. And because it had taken a few years to get to the end of chapter 8. And so we stopped and did a little series, mini-series in the book of 1 John. And then I went back and preached chapters 9, 10, and 11. And that was, I think, one of the first times in a long time that there was a sustained study and on the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election and predestination. And we wrestled with that. And for many within the church, that was some new terrain. It had not been really hammered out publicly. And so there was understandably some concern, some pushback, and some, wow, you know, some pretty heavy discussion that took place. And but about that time, we were moving from where we used to meet on Kelly Road to this location. And so I took a break from Romans and did a series in Revelation. And that's what we were in when we moved here. And I got done with Revelation and I said, okay, now we're ready for chapter 12. And if you know anything about Romans chapter 12, it begins with the word therefore. Well, the church had been growing so much that I thought, my goodness, since Paul in chapter 12 is assuming that we all know everything from 1 through 11, and we got a whole bunch of people here that weren't here for 1 through 11, we really need to go back and review 1 through 11. So I literally went all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans again, chapter 1, verse 1, and tried to preach it through rather quickly so that we could get then into chapter 12 and so forth. In all, we were in Romans for somewhere between 8 to 10 years. And it really became a treasured time for us as a congregation. So, from that point on, I have attempted to reteach the book of Romans about every 4 or 5 years. And I do that generally on Sunday nights because of wanting to make certain that we as a congregation never stray from the gospel as God has laid it out. And I don't do it in order to relive some of those days of excitement and growth and youth and all of those things. As I mentioned, my view of this book is a bit more seasoned now. I've had, you know, just great opportunity to teach it in a variety of settings, particularly in Russia, over and over and over, and even most recently in Brazil somewhat. But my passion for the truth of this book has never dimmed. And yet I see today fresh challenges to the gospel. And back when I first preached through the book of Romans here, my concern was building a foundation that we could stand upon. Now I'm at the point where I'm starting to look into the future and how I can best prepare the congregation for the coming days and days when I'll not be here, and but yet wanting to see the integrity of the gospel just sustained in the passion for the gospel to go forth. And so there's a couple of things that have really come on the Christian horizon today that weren't quite as prevalent the first time we went through Romans. One of which is there's an awful lot of emphasis today within churches on deeds versus creeds. And the idea is this, is that it's based upon what St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And the argument is that, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So what we need to do is not make a big deal about our doctrine, not make a big deal about our creeds, because doctrine divides and all of that stuff. What we need to do is we really need to get out from the walls of the church, so to speak. We need to get into the communities. We need to stand up for social justice. We need to be humanitarian. We need to be very caring and giving in all of these things. And I don't argue the fact that we've got to be salt and light. But what has to drive that is the gospel. The deeds that we do cannot replace the gospel. When St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words," I want to scream. I want to scream that it is necessary to use words. Because what we have here is what? Words. We have, even in the gospel accounts, we have more than a record of the actions, the deeds of Christ. We have the deeds of Christ. We also have what? The creeds of Christ. We have the teachings of Christ. And as long as Christ was healing people, and he was feeding people, basically, people were going, "Yeah, good job," you know, and applauding that. It's when he spoke, when his truth exposed the issues of their hearts, that's when they freaked out. They didn't crucify him so much because he was humanitarian. They crucified him because he was so convicting in his speech. And I think the same thing is really what drives so many people unwittingly on this issue, is that if you want the world to applaud you, if you want the world to think kindly of the church and to say, "Oh, you're such a wonderful group of people, this is so neat and exciting," then just only do humanitarian things, because they will applaud that. Where we get into trouble, where the world becomes so angry, is when you open your mouth and you speak the truth, though you speak it in love. That's when they freak out. They always have. They always will. The gospel is a set of propositional truth that cannot be ignored. Deeds do not save anyone. All that the actions of Christ were designed to do were to point people to see that he had the authority to say the things that he did. There's also another issue that's on the horizon that's really even influenced this deed versus creed idea. And that is a new view on Paul's teaching. It's called technically the New Perspective on Paul. The gist of this view is that the reformers like Calvin and Luther basically misunderstood Paul. This new perspective says that Paul was not really concerned about works righteousness being the basis of salvation. That was not his point. It was not prevalent in Jewish thought. The Jews believed that grace put you into the family and works kept you in the family. You need to understand that, according to this argument, in order for you to understand what Paul's saying in Romans. Well, needless to say, this new position, which has seriously influenced a number of seminaries, and I consider it to be a cancer that is affecting the church. And what happens is that Basically, the watershed work on this came out in 1983, and it takes like 20 years for these kinds of things to really germinate and to, but they begin to affect on the seminary level, and that begins to affect the next generation of pastors, and that begins to infiltrate. And it's not that these guys are necessarily getting into the pulpits and denying the gospel. It's just that their confidence in the gospel becomes so weakened that they just basically ignore the gospel. And then the gospel is essentially what, and when you stop declaring the gospel, it's always going to be replaced with a works righteousness. And so, anyway, this has been, this is a real threat, to the gospel. It's a real threat to the church. And so I never want us to lose sight of what the gospel is. And I believe that just as the book of Acts stands as the historical introduction to the rest of the New Testament, that Romans stands as the theological introduction to the rest of the New Testament. So basically what Romans does is that it explains the gospel in a big thesis. In fact, this letter is the longest letter that Paul wrote, and that you will then see in the rest of his epistles where he's expounding on different aspects of the gospel that he has presented in the book of Romans. It's foundational to the entire New Testament. And I think it's also interesting for us, because we're studying Isaiah on Sunday morning, and that I think that we will be able to see that Isaiah's role in the Old Testament is very similar to the role of Romans in the New Testament. They're like the pivotal theological books that tie everything together. And there's a lot of good parallels between Isaiah and Romans. Well, my desire is to help you not only understand the theological integrity and content of the gospel as it's unpacked in Romans, but I also want you to understand the historical reason why the book of Romans was penned. And I want you to see how the gospel is foundational to the entire life of a congregation, as it was to the believers in Rome. Let me go over a few things that will help you understand the historical setting, and then narrow that focus down to what was going on in Rome. Several things that you want to know about Romans. Obviously, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 and the first word of verse 1, you know who the author, human author, is. It is Paul. He was a Jew by birth. He was educated as a Jew. He was trained as a Pharisee. Part of his education meant that he, particularly under the influence of his mentor Gamaliel, he would have memorized massive portions of the Old Testament. And therefore, he had a mastery over the Old Testament. But for Paul, in those days, it was something that you used to win arguments. It was something that you were able to accomplish to look good against others. He was an expert in the law. At the same time, Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, in that culture, particularly when the Jews as a nation were under the thumb and fist of Rome, Paul enjoyed a privileged position as a citizen in that he had the right to appeal for trials, things that his fellow Jews didn't always have. It's interesting also to note that Paul used a young man, we're assuming he was a young man, may not have been young, his name was Tertius, as his, the technical word is, amanuensis. It was his scribe who was writing down the book of Romans as Paul was speaking it to him. When the book of Romans was written, Paul was at the end of his third missionary journey. And he had completed an enormous goal that he had set out years before. And anybody know what that was? He had attempted to collect a large offering for the believers, particularly in Jerusalem. They were not only going through a time of famine, but because the believers in Jerusalem had made a confession of faith in Christ, the believers in Jerusalem were being cast out, even by the fellow Jews. And so there was a great deal of hardship that was taking place in the life of the believers in Judah, in the Jerusalem region. And so Paul, and you might remember in 2 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 8, Paul writes to the believers at Corinth and says, "All right, I'm coming, and when I come, I'm gonna take up this offering that I promised you guys about." And he writes to them and says, "Do you remember what the believers at Philippi did? How they gave so generously?" Paul is so concerned about collecting this offering to help relieve some of the pressure that is upon the believers in Jerusalem. But I want you to think of it not only as an expression of love that these believers had from these other regions, but understand this. The early church, if it was going to survive, had to figure out the Jew-Gentile issue. We see it right at the right out of the gate in the book of Acts, don't we? You know, you've got some of the widows in the church who were the Hebraic widows that were getting preferential treatment over the widows who were non-Hebraic. There was a racial problem, and so there was a crisis already over race that had taken place in the church. Later on in the book of Acts, there was again the crisis came to the head. What do we do with these Gentiles? All these Gentiles are coming into the church. And so the Jews are saying, wait a minute, this isn't right. This is, you know, Jesus was a Jew. And so they wanted to impose Jewish and cultural restrictions upon the Gentiles. And what are we going to do with this? And so even when Paul, as we find out, shows up in Jerusalem, what happens? He's accused of tearing down the law. He is arrested. He's thrown into jail. And he eventually appeals to Caesar, and he is shipped off to Rome. So even though he didn't plan to go to Rome unless he was on his way to Spain, Paul ends up later on in Rome, in prison. And I want you to understand that this offering, Paul understood this. He knew that this offering was an enormous issue to bring about some unity in the body of Christ. If you are suspicious of somebody, if you don't like somebody, and they offer you money, what do you do? Because if you accept it, then you are saying that maybe my view of you was wrong. In fact, you can't really accept it without affecting your heart. I mean, that's the thing about gift giving and gift receiving. You can't really truly give a gift without giving your heart. And you can't accept a gift without being vulnerable. And so Paul is so desirous for the Jews in Jerusalem, who predominantly made up the church there, to be in unity with the Gentiles in the church of Corinth, and in the church of Rome, and in the church of Ephesus, and in the church of Philippi, and the church of Colossae, because it was the Gentiles that predominantly made up those churches. Well, there was something else going on in Rome. When Claudius was emperor of Rome, one Roman historian said the Jews were fighting, which, that's not new, okay? But they were fighting over some guy named Christus. When Claudius was emperor of Rome, in Rome, the Jews were fighting over Christ. Who was he? Now, All Claudius was concerned about was peace. He didn't want riots. And he could care less about who Christ was. He could care less about what they were fighting about. All he cared about was they were fighting. And so what he did is kind of like what Mama does. Okay? When she walks into the room and all the kids are fighting, and she doesn't have time to get to the bottom of it, what does she say? Everybody to your room. Okay? And the innocent ones are going, what? Isn't that fair? I don't care. Everybody to your room. And that's what Claudius did, only it wasn't everybody to your room. It was everybody out of Rome. He kicked all the Jews out of Rome. That's a way to take care of the fighting. Now, what happened to the church? The church at Rome was started most likely because there were Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and who heard of Christ and became followers of Christ and went back to Rome and began to meet together and began to teach about Christ in the synagogues that were there, and began to assemble themselves together as a band of believers. And of course, not only was the church being formed then in Rome, but of course, when you're teaching about Christ and you're arguing about Christ in the synagogues, and okay, that whole scenario is taking place, but the church that began in Rome was predominantly Jewish. But as time goes on, when the church was in a predominantly Gentile culture, over time, with the gospel has a tendency to leak. It leaked out, and Gentiles started to come to faith in Christ. And so there were Gentiles and Jews that were in the church of Rome. But you know what? It's kind of like the Jews were there first. And so because the Jews were there first, what do you think the church looked like, sounded like, felt like? Jewish. All right? And so when Claudius kicked all the Jews out, what happened to the church? All the Jews left. Well, who were left? Gentiles. So what happened at next year's church picnic? They had ham. That's what they did. Okay? Weren't able to have ham before, okay? And that old hava, nagila hava kind of stuff, that got wiped out. You know, it was replaced with whatever they were singing in Rome at the time. And, you know, they were, I mean, it sounded different. They said, okay, we got rid of the Jews. We're gonna, and so 2 years later, when the Jews are allowed to come in, what do you think's going on in the church? The Jews come back and they're going, what did you do to my church? And the Gentiles go, wait, what do you mean your church? You know, who's been running this thing since you guys have been gone? Thank you very much. And so now we have got a problem on our hands. There was a crisis of unity over that whole racial issue going on in the church of Rome. That becomes very clear. Chapters 13, 14, and 15. So, here's what's going on in this book. Paul, who had never been to Rome, I believe, writes this book from the city of Corinth. They're appealing to him, and Paul knows that they could use him in Rome, but he really wants to get to Jerusalem. So he writes the book of Romans to the believers at Rome, telling them basically, this has got to hold you for a little while. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but eventually I am then going to go to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop by and see you guys, which means what? I'm going to take up an offering now so that you help me get to Spain, is what that means. But he writes to them what I believe is what Paul preached everywhere that he went. And while he shows what he does with the Romans is that he not only gives them the foundation of the gospel, but then, particularly, beginning in chapters 12 and then 13, 14, and 15, he explains how the gospel is to drive the unity of the church. And essentially what you have in chapters 1 through 11 is you have the theological section of that book. And that's why there's that therefore at chapter 12 and verse 1. It's now, all right, what do we do with this? And in chapters 1 through 11, it's basically, here's what we have got to embrace together. We cannot be in disagreement on this. This is important. And the emphasis, though, on chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 is, okay, what do we do about some of the gray issues? What do we do about, is it possible to be unified in the midst of some diversity? And the answer to that is, if you have got the right foundation in the gospel, not only is it possible, but when you live that way, you've got something that the world has never figured out. Terry O'Brien and I were reflecting a little bit this afternoon and on the enjoyment that we have of being members of this body. There is an atmosphere of comfort. There's a unity that is here, And we were speaking about that in the context of there was a situation that came up between a couple of members, and it had potential for problems between two people. It was a misunderstanding over something, and I'm just so grateful that the one member came to an elder and said, "I think we have a problem. I don't know what to do about it. Would you help?" That is, I am so grateful for that, rather than doing, you know, that kind of business. And so the elder was able to get involved and spent yesterday morning with both parties and saying, "All right, let's go back. Let's look at this whole situation," and was able to walk everybody through it. And God, in His mercy and grace, just really visited that meeting. And both sides said, "You know what? Here's what we could have done differently." There was humility. There was reconciliation. There was unity. There was great joy as a result of it. And today, those people, you know, able to observe communion in community with their heart. That's priceless. That's what the gospel allows us to be able to experience. The gospel gives to us a foundation that makes that demands a response of humility. Last couple of weeks, my next door neighbor been parking his car right smack in front of my house. Now, you know, happens every once in a while, no big deal. We're in a neighborhood, people park their cars. But it's like, "Hey buddy, you got your whole driveway. His driveway's empty. Doesn't park it in front of his house, brings it over and parks it in front of my house." I'm thinking, do you say anything? I mean, you don't have to answer this question out loud, but I mean, I don't know if you'd say anything. I'm one of those that tends not to say stuff about that. Okay? But thought it was kind of funny. And let me explain here a little bit. Okay. Let's say that this is my driveway. Okay? Then if you're coming, if that's my garage and this is my driveway, then my property goes to about here, and then his property begins. Okay? Now, around the holidays, when we've got three kids at home, each one with a vehicle, we have five cars. Okay? It's like a lot. Okay? And so, we'll often just pull out of the park and put a car right here, which is like 80% of it is on my property, but 20% of it is hanging over there. And so, he takes his car and parks it over here, right in front of the house. Which I could never figure that out. So Saturday, I wasn't home, and he walked over and he said to Kathy, he said, "How come you keep parking your car in front of my house?" and Kathy goes, "Well, we're kind of wondering why you were parking your car in front of our house." And he goes, "I was making a statement." Okay. And she said, "Listen," he said, "if there's any time you need to say anything," because we had no idea. I had no, I'm thinking, well, I thought, but if that bugs you, I don't want him to be bugged. You know, all would have been easy for me. Just come over and tell him, yeah, no problem. Now, if the gospel isn't foundational to your thinking, then it's really easy to adopt an attitude and to say, "Well, hey, buddy, you know what, that's mostly my property. You know, and you can just make, you can create a mess when it doesn't need to be a mess. What the gospel starts with is saying, you got a problem that you can't solve. You're not the greatest. You're not the best. You're a sinner. And if you think that way about yourself, when somebody walks up to you and says, what are you doing? Instead of going like this, you can go, hey, you're right. I didn't know that bugged you. Hey, we'll move the car. No problem. End of problem. Now, if you can do that with a neighbor like that, particularly within the church, there's always going to be things that happen where, you know, we're rubbing each other's shoulders and we have these little conflicts that arise from time to time. The gospel is foundational to our unity. So, Romans, as we see, Paul, verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle, set apart for, I love this phrase, the gospel of God. This is the gospel that originated with God. This is the gospel that is authored by God. This is the gospel that is expressed by God. That means it is good. That means that we dare not tamper with it. And there may be some things about the gospel that you recoil with a little bit. And just remember, this is what God has revealed. This is the gospel that should be understood and mastered by every believer. Verse 2 says, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We're studying part of those promises that He made through Isaiah. Promises that we get to see here in Romans that He kept, He fulfilled. And these promises concern His Son. The gospel is about Christ. He is the hero of the Bible. And even though the book of Romans is theologically loaded and there's great things to wrestle with and think about, they are never to be wrestled with and considered apart from loving the Lord Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And that's a reference to the humanity of Christ, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, which is a reference to the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's where I often use that expression, faith-driven obedience. It comes from here in Romans chapter 1. For the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. So, even from the beginning, we have the Trinity, we have the inspiration of Scripture, the incarnation of Christ, the identity of Christ as Messiah, the resurrection of Christ, the relationship of sanctification to justification is laid out for us here. Even in this introduction, the titles of Christ, Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, and Lord. That's the first part of the introduction. Then we have verse 7. to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The believers in Rome, Paul says, had such a worldwide influence that people all over the Roman Empire knew of them. Is that an exaggeration? Is he just kind of buttering them up? No. Paul is no doubt thinking of fellow believers all over the Roman Empire who have heard, hey, there are believers in the capital. And that would be a cause of discussion. That would be a cause of encouragement to believers elsewhere. Paul mentions his frequent prayer that he might have an opportunity to visit him. And the reason that he desires to visit them, he lays out there in verses 11 through 13. And what is I find interesting about this is that while Paul is an apostle, I mean, and you could pull out that trump card and, you know, lay that puppy down, he doesn't appeal to that. He wishes not only to strengthen the believers, but he speaks about the mutual ministry, the encouragement that they would have in his life as well. And his hesitation here may reflect his desire to tread easy in light of the doubts that perhaps some of these Roman believers may have about his message and ministry. But I think it's more likely attributable to the fact that, as Paul says later on in chapter 15 and verse 20, he doesn't like to build on anybody else's foundation. In other words, when Paul had to figure out where he was going to go, he would generally not go where there was a gospel witness. He always viewed his responsibility and his gifting as being able to go into a situation where there was no gospel, where the church had not been established. And he would start with that. And so that's why as much as he'd like to go to Rome, he's not driven that hard to get there. But he says, in essence, later on, I'll stop and see you on my way to Spain, because there's no gospel witness in Spain yet. There's no connecting word between verses 13 and 14, which gives verse 14 a certain emphasis. Paul's not planning on coming to Rome because it'll make him look good, because, hey, Rome is the capital city and it's exciting and he's trying to impress anybody. No, he is coming because he has a calling. He's driven by the message. He's driven by the giver of that message. And although Paul speaks of the Greeks and the non-Greeks, that's what the word barbarian refers to, those who are not educated as Greeks. And he refers to the Jews and the Gentiles. It appears from verse 13 that the church in Rome was made up of primarily Gentiles, although, as we will see, there's a strong Jewish presence and background. So the theme of this book is found in these next two verses, and we will park it here for tonight. It's verses 15 and 16. I would encourage you to memorize these verses if you have not already. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, meaning I am not embarrassed by the message of Christ and the cross. I was talking with Gene Shepherd Friday night. For a while, Gene has headed up our emergency response people. Does a good job coordinating. We have nurses, we have paramedics that are members of the church that, and even doctors that are on call, so to speak, during a service. If there's a medical emergency, then someone is there to be able to respond to it. And Gene is a fireman, a captain now in Shelby Township, and well respected with his crew. Gene, last year, the cancer appeared on his arm. They were able to get rid of the cancer, did a full body scan, and appeared that he was cancer free. It's turned out not to be the case. Cancer has returned, and the doctors just recently told him that while we can do the radiation, we can do the chemo, you know, there's not a whole lot that's going to respond to. Well, that's heavy news for a guy, 55 years of age. And what Gene has done is he's shared that at work. He's got guys that have worked with him for years. He's told them for years. He's told them that, I'm going to get you into church. I know at least once. You know, it'll be at my funeral, but I'm going to get you into church. I'm going to get you there at least once. And, you know, while he said it, and you've taken it kind of, you know, as a joke, now there's a seriousness to that. And there's an urgency now that he has in giving the message of the gospel to his co-workers. Because if the doctors are correct, then there's not long-term anything that they can do to stop this. So there's a passion that he has. And when you, by God's grace, are really able to filter through all of the junk of life and you bring it all the way down to what really matters and what doesn't matter, what ultimately really, really, really matters is the gospel. And this is what is so beautiful, what is so encouraging, what is so comforting about the gospel, is that anybody who believes the gospel, anybody who believes it, it'll change your life. You do not have to apologize for the gospel. Some of you may have had an experience like I have had at times. You've recommended somebody to somebody, and it didn't work out. and you're going, I am so sorry. You never have to worry about recommending the gospel and it not working out. You never have to be concerned that you can recommend Christ and he's not going to come through. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There is nothing about the gospel that embarrasses me. I never have to worry about somebody standing on it and it cracking and them falling through. Anybody who stands on the gospel, it's going to hold them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because, why? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel contains, the gospel mediates God's saving power for anyone who believes. The gospel manifests God's righteousness, a righteousness that is based upon faith. It's based upon faith from first to last. We bring absolutely nothing to the table. Salvation is all of God's work. And the scriptures confirm it. That's why Paul at the end of verse 17, he even quotes the Old Testament, which is telling us about the gospel, hinting us what is to come. The one who is righteous by faith will live. And what we will see throughout the book of Romans is that belief and faith are very important words, very important concepts. Faith is not only a body of truth to believe, but it is a body of truth to believe and bank yourself upon. And I trust that through our study of this book, that your understanding of why the gospel is the power of God and your confidence in the gospel will be so strong that this will encourage you to speak the gospel, to get into gospel conversations with people, to be a witness, to be overwhelmed with what God has done for you through Christ. And witness to that. And it is possible. Some of you here, you've not come to faith in Christ. You've not reconciled your soul with the gospel. And I'm praying that God will open the eyes of your heart to the glorious gospel of Christ. So whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you will see it doesn't matter. We've all sinned. We've all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. We thank you, O Lord. You have ordained, designed, planned, and overseen the writing, the delivery, the preservation of the book of Romans. It is for your glory. It is for our good. It is for the salvation of souls. It is for the unity of the church. It is for the joy of your people. It is for our confidence. It drives our passion in missions. And so I pray that a study of this book will result in a greater passion for you, a greater love for your Son and our Savior, greater humility. Overwhelm us, I pray, with your mercy to us, poured out through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.